been gracious and kind and Christian to the Schneider family and in so many unbelievable ways. Maureen has her second round of chemo tomorrow, so she'll be real sick again this next week. You've been overwhelmingly good. And you know, originally, Maureen asked for soup, for those of you that wanted to do something, soup. And we had a lot of soup the last 2 weeks, and it's been wonderful. Y'all make some great homemade soup. But Don and Mary Watson in the 8 o'clock class, they sent us a text this week. They were bringing the soup like Monday. And the text was to me on my phone, and Mary said, "We'll bring soup for Maureen, but I've got a killer chicken and dumplings. Would you like me to bring chicken and dumplings?" And Maureen intercepted my phone. You know how wives will look at your phone? And so Maureen saw that, and she texted back to Mary, "Mary, this is Maureen. I want chicken and dumplings." And so she got chicken and dumplings, and the Watson got a good laugh out of it. And so she'll have her second round of chemo this week. Pray for her, and thank you for what you have been doing. Many of you know that Brother Freeman Tomlin, our senior adult minister, his young son, Cole, went to be with the Lord this week. And that funeral will be Saturday here at our church, this coming Saturday. 26 years old, was life-flighted from Wyoming to Denver, been there for a month in ICU, and went to be with our Lord. And it's just inexplicable. I don't have words. It's the unnatural order of life. We parents think our children will bury us, not the other way around. And it's their only child. And so the grief, I'm sure, is incredibly acute. So pray for Leslie. Pray for Freeman. And that funeral will be at our church next Saturday. I'm sorry, I just don't remember the time. You can find that out. I'm sorry, Mary. Visitation 9:30 to 11. And then 11 o'clock service. And then right here in our class, you know, you have been so wonderful to love our veterans, our men who serve in the military, especially those who've been wounded. You've helped me help them on taking them on hunts around the state. We get them out of the hospitals, and most of them are seriously injured from IED accidents. And we've been doing that for a decade, and you've sponsored that. And we've had like 70 ranches around the state involved in it. And we've brought servicemen from as far away as Hawaii. They want to come to Texas and hunt deer. And so that's been a wonderful ministry. And I told you a couple of years ago I had a real passion to try to make some inroads over at Ellington, the men and women over at Ellington. So we've been providing free lunches for them on Thanksgiving, the Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday leading up to Thanksgiving at Dixie Deli. We're going to do that again. And so if you want to be a part of that, drop in a designated gift. And for the servicemen at Ellington, most people don't know, there are 7,000 military personnel stationed at Ellington, 7,000. On every branch of the service. And so we Sagemont provided a lunch for them saying thank you for what you do from the Sagemont church family to your church family. And they finally have responded back to us, and their chaplains have called and said, would Sagemont open up their doors for a marriage enrichment seminar? That's next Saturday right here in this room, and we're providing lunch for those that come to the marriage enrichment seminar. And so finally there's a crack in the door, so to speak, and so they've called our church so that we could minister to do them, and they'll be here, and I'll come and greet and meet with them next Saturday morning. So that's a thumbs up. We're making some inroads, and so if you want to be a part of continuing to ask God for some open doors and you provide some resources so that we can minister to them, drop a designated check in the box for the men and women at Ellington Military. I'll get it to the right place. And just again, thank you for what you continue to do. Okay, we are in the book of 2 Samuel. We are in the 8th chapter. In order to really understand the 8th chapter, I kind of got to give you a little bit of an overview. Without the overview, you won't comprehensively understand what is happening in the 8th chapter. Allow me to pray. Father, may we see the things that you want us to see. Thank you for visitors who've come our way today. We pray a blessing for them. May they see and sense the love of Jesus in our midst, and may they see and sense that your word is really highly valued in our midst. That we want to know the word, we want to live the word, we want to be difference makers in the marketplace that you put us in. In Jesus' name we pray. And the people of God said, amen. Now 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, this is the story now it's the story of David. He's well established as king in Israel. That hasn't been the case through 1 Samuel, but now in 2 Samuel, he is well established as the king. But I want you to remember the journey by which we got here. Early on, the people in 1 Samuel, they demanded a king like all the other nations, and God chose King Saul. God anointed Saul as king. king, 1 Samuel chapter 9. And early in the reign of Saul, God did provide and bless Saul. Saul was victorious over the Ammonites. He was victorious over the Amalekites. He was victorious over the Philistines. Even when the odds were overwhelming against Saul in Israel. Israel was really a fledgling nation, and the Philistines were a very, very pronounced nation with a very, very vast military machine, if you will. And you get over into 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5, it tells us there that the Philistines had an army of 30,000 chariots and an infantry that included 6,000 cavalry and an infantry that numbered, I'm quoting the Bible, as sand on the seashore. So this isn't a minor army. This is a major army, infantry that's so vast you couldn't number it, cavalry numbering in the 6,000, artillery in tanks in the way of chariots in the number of 30,000, and so technologically and in manpower it was not even fair. I don't know how else to say it. It was so lopsided, it was unimaginable, and yet God prevailed on behalf of Israel, and they defeated the Philistines. So God was blessing Saul early on. But with time, Saul began not to be blessed. And it begs the question, why did he fail as king? And what was the root of his failure? And the root of his failure was in his disobedience. Saul was now king, and this is a picture of Saul against the Amalekites, and there's Samuel rebuking Saul, and Saul saying, well, what's the problem? I did what God said to do. And you see the sheep in the background. What's that bleeding of sheep I hear? God had commanded Saul to kill the Amalekites and kill all of the livestock, and he saved the livestock and spared the king and some of the people. And so Samuel told Saul, because of your disobedience, God will remove his mantle of authority and leadership. And certainly he did that. And you get all the way down to the end of 1 Samuel. And in chapter 31, now it's gone so awry that Saul and his son Jonathan and the Israeli army is being routed by the Philistines. And it's all a result of Saul's disobedience to God. And so ultimately you get a transition from Saul to David. But it does beg the question, as you move from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel, and if you had to summarize, you know, what happened? Well, what happened is that the king didn't honor God, love God, serve God, be obedient to God. If I had to summarize it, I would summarize it using the Bible, and I would say, well, what happened? Well, the summary is Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. If a nation loves God, serves God, and righteousness is real important, then the nation will be exalted. But if not, they won't be. I would quote Psalms 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him. He is our shield and our help. He had been Israel's shield and help early on in Saul's rule and reign. But as Saul became disobedient, God's mantle of protection was withdrawn, and calamity befell Saul and certainly the nation of Israel. I would quote Psalms 9:17: the wicked will return to hell, even all nations who forget God. If a nation loves God, lives for God, honors God, God's rule, reign, word and will, rules and reigns in the hearts of the people, God will bless. But if not, catastrophe strikes those nations that forget God. And certainly, you know, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear, they will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. There's a direct correlation between a leadership and a nation who have a God focus. Coming with that is physical and national blessing. And there's also a direct correlation between those that are disobedient to God. There's a reckoning. There's a calamity. There's a catastrophe that befalls them. And that's the history of 1 Samuel. And so you get over to 2 Samuel, and David is finally anointed king. You see this in the fifth chapter, but specifically God had already said it was going to happen in 1 Samuel chapter 16. What is it? Here's a question I want you to think. What is it about David that sets him head and shoulders above Saul? Now, Saul physically was head and shoulders bigger than David. He was handsome. He looked like a king, just didn't act like a king. What was it about David that made him so special? Anybody have an insight? Somebody want to raise their hand? what was it about David that was so special, Peggy? And that's it. I mean, you all know that text. He was a man after God's own heart. And by the way, next week's lesson will focus on what that means. Okay, as David deals with Jonathan's son, we will get an insight as to what it means to be a man after God's own heart. But that's the testimony of God about David. It's given to us a couple of times in the Word of God. First, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord appointed him as ruler over his people because you, the text is speaking to Saul, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And then in the New Testament, Paul spoke about David being a man after God's own heart. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish. He's given a history lesson. A man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom I also have testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will. And so here's the point I want you to get as we get ready to go into chapter 8. There's a difference. There's a transition between Saul's acts and actions and David's acts and actions. Saul had been disobedient to God. David's going to be obedient to God. And we're talking national leadership. National leadership that at one point in time said, not thy will be done, but my will be done, contrasted with David, who said, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And so that's the difference. And God blessed David accordingly. Now, before I go any further, was David therefore a perfect man? No, he wasn't anywhere close to that. And we'll have some lessons that deal with that. You know, when David looks down and looks at Bathsheba, his acts and actions and what he did were not very commendable. And so not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but certainly a man after God's own heart, God's testimony about David. And we'll talk about what that means. Did he walk on water? No. He was a man. He had human failures just like we all do. But he was God-focused as a national leader, and therefore the people, they were God-focused, and there were results of being God-focused. God blessed. You get over into 2 Samuel chapter 5, and you see all of the elders coming together, and even in the coronation, there's a God focus. So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and King David made a covenant of them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. So even in the coronation, God's right in the middle of it. David's seeing to that. And so the Lord is now, in 2 Samuel, preeminent in the Israeli life, such that the things that David is doing is being blessed. There's David. He's a man after God's own heart. There he is being anointed by the elders. And one of the first challenges he had was to secure the city of Jerusalem that was the city of Jebus. And you remember Stuart covered this a few weeks back. It was an impregnable fortress. They even mocked Israel. Said, there's no way we could defend this city with the blind and the lame. It's so strong. And yet David did it, and David was blessed, and he did it because he had God's hand, and David knew that. Verse 12 of chapter 5, and David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And that was David's testimony of adulation towards God's goodness and the capture of the city of David, Jerusalem, that the Jebusites said was impregnable. You go on in chapter 5, and David defeats the Philistines. You get to verse 22, he defeats them again. You get to chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant is coming back to Jerusalem, or coming to Jerusalem. You get to chapter 7, David's feeling pretty good about everything that he's touching. He looks out of his palace. He sees the Ark of the Covenant out there in a tent. He says, I think God needs a temple. I'm living in a nice house, and God's living in a tent. I think God needs a temple. And you remember that God rebuked David for that action, and you get the Davidic covenant that Stuart covered the last couple of weeks, all the way through the rest of chapter 7. And in the Davidic covenant, you basically get, David, it's not what you're going to do for me. It's what I'm going to do for you and for Israel. This is what I have done. This is what I am doing. And this is what I will do. And then David gets to that place in verse 17 of chapter 7 where he says, who am I, O Lord? I think, brothers and sisters, we all get there at some point in life. You know, sometimes we're doing this, beating our chest, and thinking how good we're doing. But sometimes things happen where we have to slow down. And where is God in the middle of all this? Where's God in our life? And God will do some things that ultimately we get like David in verse 17 of chapter 7, where he cries out, "Who am I, O Lord?" It's good for us every now and then to do some inventory and stop and cry out and say, "O Lord thy God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe." It's not about me, it's about him. "All the worlds thy hands have made." I think David had that kind of gut check, you know, after the God rebuke in the Davidic covenant, and he said, "Who am I?" And so at the end of chapter 7, David's got it. He's got a right perspective when he cries out in verses 28 and 29 and says, "And now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words are true, and thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant. Now, therefore, may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken, and with thy blessing may the house of thy servant be blessed forever." I get it, God. I'm going to live for you. You're in charge, and I'm going to be your king in your place in your time, but I'm never going to say, "My will be done, it's thy will be done." That's the attitude that you get going into chapter 8. Now, before you even read chapter 8, what might you think might be David's party platform? Now that he's king, now that God's blessing, now that he's established, what is King David going to do? What's going to be the MO of David's kingship, if you will? Well, that's what chapter 8 is all about. And if you would stop and think about it, chapter 8 is about war. It's about victory. It's about conquest. But if you stop and think about it and put it in the bigger context of the Word of God, David is only doing what God had told him to do all the way back in Genesis. "I'm going to give you a promised land, Abram." And he even lays out the definition and the scope and the size of the promised land. He lays out the scope of the promised land in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and Genesis 13, 14 through 18, and Genesis 15, and Exodus 23, which the Israelites had yet to possess. You get over to the book of Judges, chapter 1, and Judges chapter 3, and God said, "Go take the promised land." And now they're in the promised land, but they haven't taken the scope, the size of the promised land that God said they were to take. And so it only makes common sense now that God has a king in place that loves God, you might as well do and take what God has already given to you. And so that's what chapter 8 is all about. Chapter 8 is about David saying, "Okay, let's go and take that part of the promised land that we haven't taken yet." And so is David's army any stronger? No. Are the enemies any weaker? No. What's the only difference? I love God. I'm going to trust God. That's the only difference. And so you get to chapter 8, and you see God moving on behalf of David. Chapter 8, verse 1. "And now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines." Now that's just one little verse, and it says it so quickly you miss the miracle. Were the Philistines any weaker? No. Had the Philistines always been the one on attack with all that mighty army? Yes. The only difference is now David's on the attack. And it says he routs the Philistines, and it says he subdues the Philistines. And that's just a simple word, but that basically carries, he defeats the Philistines in such a way that they were no longer a military threat. Not whatsoever. And they even take the chief city of the Philistines, the city of Gath, remember that, where Goliath came from? And so the Philistine nation is not a power anymore after this verse. They've been defeated. They've been subjugated. Their army's been decapitated. And so David has now moved west and conquered the western borders all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And now you move to verse 3 and 4, and he moves east. Then David defeated... Oh, I'm sorry, verse 2, and he defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. So he's moved west, he moves east, and he also moves south with the Moabites. And now, verse 3, then David defeated Hadad-Erur, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and went to restore his rule at the river. And David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. And verse 5, and when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans, and David put the garrison among the Arameans of Damascus, and he had the Arameans become servants of David, bringing tribute, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. And so I don't want you to miss this. This is the extent of Israeli capture of the promised land under King Saul. And so that's the furthest boundaries of Saul's conquest. David has now decided it's time to do what God has compelled us to do for a number of years, but we haven't had enough faith to do it. Yeah, the armies of strong, but our God is stronger. Is there anything too hard for God? The Bible tells us in 5 different places, nothing's too hard for God. So David basically has heard the Davidic covenant, said, let's get after it. And so David is now moving east. He's moving west. Then the armies of the north decide to help the Moabites. And David said, well, we might as well go north too. And David goes all the way up to Damascus. And so the kingdom is now extended under David's rule and reign dramatically. You look at this first map, it doesn't go any further than the Dead Sea here. Dead Sea would have been the boundary with the Moabites and the Edomites to the south. And you go to the next map and see that the boundary goes way beyond the Dead Sea and way south and way north. And so I'm just showing you that under David's rule, the amount of the promised land conquered has more than doubled. That's the point of the text. Why? Because David is a man after God's own heart. David is doing it God's way. Verse 7, and David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem and from Betah, from Berotha of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now when Torai, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the army of Hadadezer, Torai sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him because he had been fighting against Hadadezer and defeated him. And for Hadadezer had been at war with Torai, and Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. And so Torai had been fighting with Hadadezer for a number of years and not prevailing, but David moved in there and destroyed him pretty quickly. So he said, I better wise up and just send an emissary right now and say, we're friends. We're not your enemies. So I'm just saying everything. David has the Midas touch. Everything he touches turns into gold. He's victorious. He's prospering. And why is this happening? Because the Lord's with him. Verse 11, King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and the gold. See, the God consciousness is on the top shelf with David, with the silver and the gold, and he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab, the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing the 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt, and he put the garrison in Edom, and in all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. That's the second time he says that. Who's bringing about these victories? It's the Lord on David and Israel's behalf. Verse 15, here's the key verse of the whole text. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Justice and righteousness are tributes of God. They're the character of God, and that's the way David is reigning, with justice and righteousness. Now think with me for just a second. Most of the nations of the world have been, for most of the time, led by dictators. I know we call them kings, but they're dictators. It's not democracies. It's human beings. And that's been the normal in human history for lowly 6,000 years. So out of all that human history, how many times has the rule and reign been administered by justice and righteousness? How many times has it been, my will be done, I'm the king, and therefore you obey? And how many times has it been, what is God's word, will, and way? That's what I want to have happen. And so I'm just saying, I think you would agree with me, that most kingdoms have not been done with a focus of what is God's word, will, and way for the people of planet Earth. And yet that was David's focus, and God is blessing. And that's what the text is telling us. Justice and righteousness is ruling and reigning. It's not the norm in political leaders. Is it the norm in our political life today? You know, I think you know the answer to that. I'm saying that there are a few politicians, I know a few of them, that love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind. But I'm also saying the vast majority in both the Democratic Party and the Republican Party don't give God their due. In fact, would mock God at every opportunity. That seems to be normative in our culture today, which I think explains why we have so many problems today. In verse 13 of chapter 7, it says that God will make a name for himself, and in chapter 8, verse 13, says that David has made a name for himself. Because David has followed God, now he has a great name as well. And so this is the historical backdrop of a chapter 8. We have a king now that loves the Lord, honors the Lord, lives for the Lord, is executing his judgments with justice and righteousness. The Lord's on the top shelf. It's thy will be done, not my will be done. And God is blessing, contrasted to 1 Samuel. Because of the disobedience of Saul, there was a curse and there was calamity. And so you could take this as nothing more than a historical lesson, period, we're finished. But that's never the intent of God's word. We read God's word not just for the historical backdrop, but to move over and make application. What would the application for us be? Is there any application for us here in America? Does righteousness exalt a nation? Is sin a reproach to all people? And so allow me to do what I do all the time and take you through a historical journey with America for just a second. Usually when I do this, I quote the founding fathers, and sometimes it annoys people because they like to quote history books, and I would be very cautious to say what was true about history is sometimes hard to discern. There's a lot of revisionist historians out there. Do you know there's a lot of people in our culture that don't love God? And they would look through the lens and write history books that don't look through the lens of a God focus. And so in order to know what really happened, I think it's important to listen to what the leaders of the foundation were saying. The George Washingtons and the John Jays and the Hamiltons and the Monroes and the Adams. I think it's important what they were saying. And I've done that over the years, over and over again. Not what the history books have said, especially the history books written since about 1940, but what the men who were doing it were saying they were doing and what was taking place. And today, you know, the question was, what was the thinking of those who came to America? What were they trying to accomplish? Were they, as some secular historians say, America was a secular society, and there were a lot of merchants that came, and they just wanted a fresh start. And there were a few Christians, but Christianity really wasn't the fulcrum. It wasn't the foundation. Or was it, as I have said, no, that's just not true. There were a few secularists, but the vast majority were Christians. And so I want to give you some stats and facts, and I want you to listen to what the people who were coming and doing it were saying, and you be the judge. I want to introduce to you a group that I know you know the name of, but I'm not sure you know the backdrop of the name. How many of you ever heard of the Puritans before? Okay, so you've all heard of the Puritans. So here's the question: who were the Puritans? And how did the Puritans get their name? Did you know there was never a denomination called Puritans? It doesn't exist. There's no denomination called, there's the Puritan denomination. not like the Anabaptists or the Baptists or the Dunkers or the Congregationalists. There was no such thing. The Puritans, and by the way, it's important that you know, going into what I'm about to say, almost three-quarters of the North American colonists at the time of the American Revolution were of Puritan extraction. Almost three out of four, you know, historical fact, three out of four. So it really does beg the question, who were these Puritans and how did they get this title? Well, it's important to know who they were, and it's important to know a little bit about the old world. The old world, there really was very, very little differentiation between church and state. The church was the state, and the state was the church. And in France, it was the Catholic. You had to be Catholic. And in England, you had to be Episcopalian. And then you moved out of the Dark Ages. You moved into the Reformation. You had a printing press. Now the people are reading the Bible, and the Protestant Revolution, Protestant Renaissance was taking place. And people were saying, I don't have to do it the way the king's doing. I got to do it the way the Bible's doing it. You know, Martin Luther, the just shall live by faith. And so the Protestant Reformation was taking place through the late 1500s and through the 1600s, and that was greatly threatening to the kings of that day, to Charles I and to the Catholic kings over in France, and all of a sudden there are all of these Protestants. And Queen Elizabeth was very derogatory with her, and Queen Elizabeth in her liturgy, ceremonies, and discipline of the church. Now, there's not much difference between the Episcopal Church of old and the Catholic Church of old. The Episcopal Church started because the king wanted a divorce. That's another history lesson. But I'm just telling you, the religion was about liturgy. Religion was about a prayer life. Religion, and there was some beautiful things in the liturgy, but the religion was about the liturgy of the Catholic Church and the liturgy of the Episcopalian Church. And there was a form of godliness, but it lacked the power thereof. And there was not a relationship with God. And so the reformers were reading the just shall live by faith, and they took God's word at face value, and they started living God's word. And this infuriated Queen Elizabeth. And in this pamphlet I've talked to you about, she called those reformers, she called them Puritans. The Puritans are trying to live God's word out. And it's no longer about the liturgy, it's about the relationship. And she used the word Puritans as a pejorative word, as a derogatory word, as a nasty insult. That's the way she used it. It would be like called, have you ever heard the word fundamentalist in a negative way? You're nothing but a fundamentalist. And there's many in secular society that use that word as an ugly word. You know, you're a fundamentalist, and you're a bigot, and you're homophobic, and you're all of the adjectives that go with being a fundamentalist. Well, I got news for you. I'm a fundamentalist. I believe in the fundamentals of the faith, okay? And so when the politicians of the day use the term the right-wing fundamentalist, I go, that's me, okay? I mean, I believe in the fundamentals of the faith. You know, it's not my will be done, it's thy will be done, and it's God's word and way. And so that's what was happening in the 1600s. They didn't call them fundamentalists, they called them Puritans. Okay, but the Puritans made up every one of those denominations, those Protestant denominations. That's who the Puritans were, and the word comes from Queen Elizabeth. It's about like a secular politician not liking the masses and calling them, because she doesn't like them, deplorables. Could that ever happen? Bunch of deplorables out there, bunch of right-wing fundamentalists out there. Well, yeah, okay, I'm a deplorable. Yeah, I get it, all right? So that's what Queen Elizabeth was doing, and calling them the Puritans. But listen to what Benjamin Hart said of the Puritans in his book, Faith and Freedom. It was these kind of people, mainly Congregationalist and separatist Protestants, who, prodded by the royal church bureaucracy, decided in the 1630s to leave old England, jolly old England, for the new England in a mass exodus. They immigrated, these are immigrants. They immigrated, in fact, in such numbers that it must have appeared as though all of England was leaving. They included men of wealth, education, and position, lawyers, doctors, merchants, college professors, and some of the most famous evangelists and theologians in the world. They decided to go to the New World because the Protestant calls in the Old World, England, appeared dead. And in fact, a lot of them were being killed and were dead because that was the Inquisition of the old world, or that was the imprisonment in the Tower of London, the Star Chamber, where Christians were mutilated because they didn't adhere to the principles of the liturgy of the Catholic Church or the Episcopalian Church. And so men like John Winthrop, men like Edward Cotton, Mather Cotton, men like William Penn, they decided it's time to get out. It's time to go do something new. And they wrote what they were doing. John Winthrop was associated with the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and he wrote, the historian Percival Newton said, the colonizing activities of the English Puritans assessed the significance of the expedition. The Massachusetts migration was an event entirely without precedence in the modern world. Virginia, Newfoundland, and Guyana had attracted merely adventurers and the needy, but these were people of substance. And Winthrop and his followers, as Newton put it, were guided by what they felt was a higher power to live for God in the new land. Winthrop wrote a model for Christianity, and Winthrop said what they were trying to do in the new world. We shall be as a city upon a hill, the eyes of all the people upon us, Winthrop declared. He believed that his role in God's plan was to show the world what a truly Christian community would look like. Winthrop, in his sermons prior to coming, said, we're going to be living proof of a loving God to a watching world. That's what Winthrop said. He said, we're going to live for God in the new world, and we anticipate God blessing us. John Cotton came back, and he was another one of the Puritans, and he spoke of manifest destiny. He quoted 2 Samuel chapter 10 in his sermons, saying that the Puritans were like the Israelites. He likened what was happening with the Puritans to what happened with Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and chapter 8, and he said it in his sermons. And so this is what the Puritans were writing and saying. They were saying, we're doing what we're doing to the glory of God. Have you ever heard of William Penn? Well, William Penn Sr., the daddy, was an admiral in the English fleet. And in Oliver Cromwell, he deposed Charles I. His son, Charles II, fled over to Amsterdam and was in exile. When the time came right, Admiral William Penn Sr. went and got him out of Amsterdam, brought him back to England, restored him to his throne, and King II, Charles II was grateful for what he did, and so he forgave his son. William Penn's son was a Quaker. It's a Puritan of the Quaker denomination, and he was serving a prison sentence in the Tower of London where the mutilations were taking place. But as a favor to William Penn Sr., he let the son out, and William Penn penned the book, No Cross, No Crown, finally, he petitioned for one of the colonies. He petitioned Charles for some land. And Charles, surprising even Penn, gave him 45,000 square miles. And instantaneously, with the stroke of the pen, William Penn became the largest non-royal landowner on planet Earth, to the land that we now call Pennsylvania. Okay? And in Pennsylvania, he went, and Penn said what he was doing. You know, Penn stated that his colony in the New World was a place where persecuted Christians and Jews of Europe could join in a, his words, holy experiment of living together in religious toleration. He named the capital city of Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. And soon, Quakers and Mennonites, these are the people that showed up, Pietists and Amish. You know, there's still an Amish community. You go to these are the people that showed up. This is why they showed up. Anabaptists and Lutherans and Reformed and Moravians and Scotch-Irish Presbyterians and the Dunkers, that's what they were called, the denomination. Those were the German Baptists and the French Huguenots. And I'm just saying, these were all the people that made up the Puritans. They were the Puritans. And it was a great, you know where tolerance comes from? You couldn't find religious tolerance in the old world. You found it in the new world. And America's mantra of tolerance has its roots in its Christianity. It's Christianity. It's been hijacked. But the roots of American tolerance is in our Christianity. Dr. Marshall Foster, in the book A World History Institute, A Shining City of the Hill, said, the tyranny of the king finally aroused the Christian sensibilities of the people, the tyranny of the king in the old world. the Inquisition, the killing of Christians that wouldn't adhere, the imprisonment of Christians, the mutilation of Christians. That's what aroused the sensibilities of the people. The world would no longer tolerate burnings or mutilations for matter of conscience on religious views, and the persecutions drove tens of thousands of liberty-living believers to follow the pilgrims to New England, where they laid the foundation for the world's most biblically-based nation. That's what was happening. That's what the thinking of the leaders were. We're gonna build a city on a shining hill. We're going to be a holy experiment. We want to do this to the glory of God. And how do you know that? Well, you don't know that reading the revisionist history books. You know it by reading the words of the people who came, who said, this is what we're doing and this is why we're doing it. You know it by reading the charters of the 13 colonies. How many of you heard that there were 13 colonies before there were states? Okay, so you've got these 13 colonies. They had to have charters. And the charters stated what they were doing and why they were doing it. Now, if the charters were secular charters for a secular people, you would think that's what the charters would say. And if you believe the revisionist historians, that's what they ought to say. But in order to know what they were really thinking and believing and trying to do, logic to me says, go read the charters of the 13 colonies. You'll have the mindset of what the people were trying to do. I don't have time to read all 13 of you, and I don't have time to read any of them, but I'll read snippets from a couple of them, okay? Here's what the Charter of Pennsylvania says. To reduce the savage, the Charter of the Colony of Pennsylvania, to reduce the savage natives by gentle and just manners to the love and civil society of Christian religion. Charter of North Carolina. Being excited with a laudable and pious zeal for the propagation of the Christian faith. Charter of Massachusetts. May win and incite the natives of the country to the knowledge and obedience of the only true God, Savior, and mankind, the Christian faith, which is our royal intention. Charter of New Hampshire. Considering with ourselves the holy will of God and our own necessity, we should not live without wholesome laws and civil government among us, of which we are altogether destitute, do, in the name of Christ and in the sight of God, combine ourselves together in the erect and set up among us such government as shall be to our best discerning agreeable to the will of God. They said what we're doing, we do. For the glory of God, Cotton Mather, we're doing it to the glory of God. We're coming to win the Indians. That's what they said we're doing. Most of the charter saying we want them to know the Lord. We're coming with an evangelistic zeal so that this country might be a Christian country. We believe we're setting the seeds of a nation that loves God. That's what they said they were doing. And they put it in their charters. So much so that if this is the case, I'm trying to lay the foundation to tell you that those that came said, we're going to be a country that loves God, lives for God, and even emulates old Israel. That's what they said. So if that was the foundation of America, how might you think God might act on behalf of the Americans? How did he act towards David when David said, we're going to live for God? Okay? So we fast forward to the American Revolution. And now, folks, it's hard for us to imagine. Britain was the strongest nation on planet Earth. 1776. Nobody could contend with her. America had no money. There was not a government with a funding pool. No payroll. No standing army. The odds were just as bad as Israel against the Philistines. And those who were there and saw it unfold, they acknowledged as much. I'm saying because the leadership honored God, loved God, lived for God, wanted to do something special on behalf of God, God blessed in an amazing way. Listen to some of the quotes about victory against the British nation. Yale President Ezra Stiles, 1783. Who but God could have ordained the critical arrival of the French fleet so as to assist in the siege of Yorktown? It is God who has raised up for us a powerful ally and a chosen army. Oh, that's George Washington. I'll get to him. and to send the French to fight side by side with Washington in the Battle of Yorktown. George Washington, to diffuse the general joy through every breast, the general orders, divine service to be performed tomorrow in the several brigades. The commander-in-chief earnestly recommends troops not on duty should universally attend with the gratitude of heart which the recognition of such astonishing interposition of Providence demands. What has happened is a miracle, and we think you ought to acknowledge it. General George Washington. Continental Congress passed this. It being the indispensable duty of all nations to offer up their supplications to Almighty God, the United States in Congress assembled, do hereby recommend it to the inhabitants of these states in general to observe that last Thursday of November next as the day of solemn thanksgiving to God for all his mercies. This is right after the war. They said, let's have thanksgiving to acknowledge what God has done on our behalf. You might want to remember that in just a couple of weeks. George Washington, in a letter to General Nathan Greene, it will not be believed that such a force as Great Britain has employed for 8 years in this country could be baffled in their plans of subjugating us. By numbers infinitely less, composed of men oftentimes half-starved, always in rags, without pay, and experiencing at times every species of distress which human nature is capable of undergoing, he went on to say, the singular interpositions of Providence in our feeble condition were such as could scarcely escape the attention of the most unobserving, while the perseverance of the armies of the United States through almost every possible suffering and discouragement for the space of 8 years was little short of a standing miracle. He said, hey, this is a miracle. Harvard President Samuel Langston, he likened us to the Republic of the Israelites, an example to the American states. He said, we're just like Israel of old. The signal interpositions of divine providence in saving us from the vengeful of a powerful, irritated nation, speaking of Great Britain, in giving us a Washington to be captain, general of our armies, in carrying us through the various distressing scenes of war and desolation, and making us triumphant, and finally giving us peace with the Lord's territory and acknowledged independence. All these laid together fall little short of a real miracle. We cannot but acknowledge that God has graciously patronized our cause and taken us under his special care as he did his ancient covenant people Israel. Chief Justice John Jay. This glorious revolution is distinguished by so many marks of divine favor and interposition that no doubt can remain of its being, supported in a manner so singular that I may say miraculous, that when future ages shall read its history, they will be tempted to consider a great part of it fabulous exaggerations. That is, if indeed they read the real history, okay? He said, it's a miraculous what has taken place. Will it not appear extraordinary that 13 colonies should immediately become one people and though without funds, without magazines, without powder, okay, without magazines, without disciplined troops, in the face of their enemies, unanimously determined to be free and undaunted by the power of Britain, refer their cause to the justice of the Almighty and resolve it to repel force by force. We should always remember that the many remarkable and unexpected means and events by which our wants have been supplied and our enemies repelled or restrained are such strong and striking proofs of the interposition of heaven, that our having been heretofore delivered from the threatened bondage of Britain ought, like the emancipation of the Jews from Egyptian servitude, to be ever ascribe to its true cause and kindle in them a flame of gratitude and piety which may consume all remains of vice and irreligion. May we see what happened and be in such awe, may we never turn our back on God and go back to our vices. That's what he's saying. Samuel Adams, you heard of him? Samuel Adams said of what took place. He said, there are instances of an almost astonishing providence in our favor. Our success has staggered our enemies and almost given faith to the infidels. so that we may truly say it is not our own arm which has saved us. The hand of heaven appears to have led us to be on perhaps humble instruments and means in a great providential dispensation which is completing. And so the list goes on and on. This is what they said over and over again. John Hancock, the citizens of these United States have every reason for praise and gratitude to the God of their salvation. And the list goes on and on. Such that you fast forward half a century, you get into the middle 1800s, and America was not unlike Israel. You know how many times did Israel love God, follow God, live for God, and then fall and fail? You get into the middle 1800s, and America seems to have forgot from whence its blessings come, and Charles Finney was the hand, the instrument of God for the Second Great Awakening. He was the hand of the Second Great Awakening. And here's what Charles Finney said in his book. This is Charles Finney himself. This is his book. This is The Hindrances to Revival, penned in 1855. And his words are just as pronounced then, I think, as they are today. He said, "Politics are a part of religion in such a country as this." How many of you are told that religion has no part in politics? Yeah. Finney said just the opposite. Finney said, "Politics are a part of religion in such a country as this, and Christians must do their duty to country as a part of their duty to God." Well, that's not the popular PC mantra, is it? You know, Finney said, Christians must do their duty to country, and it's a duty we have to God. And then he says, "It seems sometimes as if the foundations of the nation were becoming rotten, and Christians seem to act as if they think that God did not see what they do in politics." He's saying, you know, it's pretty rotten out there, and sometimes Christians think God's not watching what we're saying and doing. Does God know what we think and do? Okay, so he's saying it. How many of you believe that it's kind of rotten in America today? Okay, I'm just saying this resonates with me. Finney's words resonate with me. And Finney's saying, I'll just read it again. "It seems sometimes as if the foundations of the country are becoming rotten, and that Christians seem to act as if they think God did not see what they're doing in politics. But I tell you," he goes on, he says, "but I tell you, he does see it, and he will bless or curse the nation according to the course it takes." 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. To be disobedient from God, turn from God, nationally, politically, from the hierarchy to the people, you will be cursed by God. That's the testimony of God's people, 1 Samuel, ending in chapter 31. Love the Lord thy God, seek the Lord thy God, live for the Lord thy God, experience the blessings of the Lord thy God. 2 Samuel, chapter 8. Finney, he knows what you're doing. He knows what you're doing. Support abortion. Support same-sex marriage. You Christians, support those things. You Christians, don't vote. Don't be involved. It's unchristian to be involved in politics. 50% of the Christian community did not vote in the last election. Then you get what you deserve. That's what Finney was saying, 1855. That's what Chuck is saying, 2018. I got my little sticker, I voted. That ain't enough. You know, I choose to support politicians, and it's not hard to find them today, that love the Lord thy God, that live for the Lord thy God, that raise the banner of the Lord thy God. It's not hard to discern parties and platforms that hate the Lord thy God and want to kill babies in the womb, and politicians that want to not even use God's name in their national conventions. You know, it's not hard to tell anymore, folk. But what's hard to tell is where Christians are standing. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. I'm just going to tell you, I love you. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to honor His Word. And when His Word says this is right, we're going to do what His Word says is right. When the Word says this is wrong, we're going to say it's wrong, even if somebody is politically correct saying it's right. Father, may we see the truth of this message. I pray it. Our country is in a giant mess. And I hope we've set it up to see that historically you blessed those who loved you and you cursed those who didn't. And historically, it's not in the Bible, but historically in America, you've done the same thing. Oh, what a day we live in today. I pray that Christians would take a stand living for your word and your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Chuck loves you. We'll look at the story of Mephibosheth next week. All right, bless you, friends.